Good to see you. Good number out tonight. I am your fill-in teacher for the evening. Tim or Steve's away in a meeting, and Tim covered chapters 7 and almost chapter 8. We'll finish up the 8th chapter tonight because it does go with, sort of lead into some of the information in the 9th chapter. This section of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapters 7 through 10, if you look back at the first two verses of chapter 7, so it's known as the temple address. Jeremiah was told to go and speak in the temple, and so these four chapters go together. The chapters we'll be covering tonight, 9 and 10, before we get to where we left off this past Lord's Day morning. Chapter 9, to me, seems to be a lament by Jeremiah over what he had been shown by the Lord in terms of what was coming for Judah, the impending doom, the complete devastation at the hands of the Chaldeans, their sins. He's, of course, very aware of that. That's what he's preaching against. So there's more of that information in the 9th chapter. And then chapter 10, I sort of see as a satire on the foolishness and even the stupidity of idolatry. In fact, the New American Standard Version, which is the version that I use, has the word stupid 3 times in the text. And so satire, of course, is the use of humor or exaggeration to expose the foolishness of something. And we'll see some points Jeremiah makes, or the Lord through Jeremiah makes in the 10th chapter, about the emptiness of Judah as she kept calling on her idols, which could not help her, could not save her, could not do anything that the true God of heaven could do. So we'll get to that just in a few minutes. Starting in chapter 8 now, verse 18. Let me get my charts up here. Jeremiah is full of sorrow. In fact, this is, of course, uninspired. But it seems like over the years we've always given prophets a nickname. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet. He was very sad over what he saw. And in fact, he wrote what other book besides the name or the book that bears his name? He wrote Lamentations, which is the outward crying over Judah's condition. So Jeremiah is full of sorrow. Let's complete the 8th chapter starting in verse 18. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Now, I think at this point, I don't want to say he's imagining, but perhaps through inspiration, he is seeing the future of how his people, or how the Lord's people would be crying once they've been carried away into captivity. That's what he's seeing now. Middle part of verse 19. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? So, It seems that Jeremiah is imagining the voice of Israelite captives in a foreign land, which they were, of course, carried away into captivity. And then he hears the voice of God, it seems. Well, they provoke me to anger, the Lord's response is. And, of course, we see how often did Judah provoke Jehovah to anger? Time after time. I was not present when Steve covered chapter 3. I do want to go back just for a moment. This is one of my favorite parts of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, where you have that comparison between Israel and Judah. Of course, which kingdom fell first? Israel fell in 722. Judah is going to fall in 586. And Judah had a benefit Israel did not have. What benefit did she have? Well, she saw the path that Israel took. And how'd that work out for Israel? Well, not good. And she didn't learn from it. And so the prophet says here in this text, Judah is called treacherous and Israel is called faithless. And at the end of this section, he says that faithless Israel is better than treacherous Judah for that very reason. Judah had Israel to learn from, and she did not. So now that it's come time for Judah to take her medicine, sort of face the music as it were, she's been provoking Jehovah time and time again with these idols, her idolatry. And so no reason, the Lord says, look, you have provoked me. Have you ever been provoked to anger? I mean, truly. If you're a parent, probably. Or some other party that you're dealing with and they do something that's just abhorrently wrong. It's just not right. And you're trying to hold the line against a standard that's right and true. And they keep provoking and provoking. Finally, you have it up to where you have it up to here. That's it. I'm not taking this anymore. And so that's Jehovah's response. Yes, Jeremiah is sad. Back in our text now, chapter 8. Is the Lord not in Zion? Well, yes. He soon will not be. And as Tim was talking Sunday in class, and Steve last Wednesday, my mind kept going to a familiar passage in Ezekiel chapter 10. Of course, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are somewhat contemporaries. What happens in Ezekiel 10 with respect to this presence or the Spirit of the Lord in the temple? Remember, it leaves. And so by that time, what was the temple to Jehovah? Just a building. It didn't mean anything. It didn't mean anything to Judah. So why would it be important to Jehovah? So finally, his glory departs. He says, that's it. I've had it with you. And so these provocations continue. And yes, the Lord is in Zion. He's been there. He's never left. He's always been there. Why have they provoked me with their graven images? The end of verse 19. Verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. That seems to be indicating a state of mind that they, since they've been carried away into captivity, we've been punished. It's time for us to be brought back home, sort of. But they must pay their penance, basically. And in fact, the prophets will say they were in Babylonian captivity how long? 70 years. They will stay 70 years. The end of the chapter, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Well, yes, there is. But they wouldn't meet him halfway. And as long as they were content to stay in their sinful condition, then Jehovah's going to be true to his principles. So it seems that they were making an unfair statement against Jehovah. The last point in red on the chart. Of course, that would not be true for them to make that statement. So Jeremiah mourns in shock, verse 21. The brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken and I mourn. Jeremiah's not taking their side. He was on God's side, but yet he still had a very deep affection for his people, for his kinsmen, his brethren. And I think he's just sort of expressing that. And he wonders, where's the medicine for this? Well, the medicine will be in repentance, won't it? If they truly repent, amend their ways, give up their idols, then God will receive them again. And that's what it's going to take. So that's the end of the eighth chapter. And this idea, I believe, leads us into then the first part of the ninth chapter. Jeremiah, this is how he felt. He's torn between sorrow and frustration. Yes, God knew the ultimate frustration, but also did Jeremiah know frustration? How was he treated in Judah during his prophesying? Well, not good. He was called a liar, basically. His prophecies were told that they were false. When they were prophesying peace, peace, he was prophesying no trouble's coming. And so they opposed him. Even at one point, threw him in a cistern. Don't like the message, shut the messenger up, basically. So he's torn. In fact, how does he express himself the first two verses in chapter 9? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. There's his sorrow. And if he could, look at verse 2. What would he do if he could to alleviate the sorrow he's facing? I just could run away somewhere. I don't have to see all this. Out of sight, out of mind kind of a thing. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. Because what does he know? How have they described? They are all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. And that's true. That's exactly what they were. So Jeremiah hits it right on the head, of course. So God now is going to have to punish. And we know the Old Testament history. We know what's going to happen. What's going to come in 586. Actually starts in 605 by the first group of captives being taken away. But God's going to punish this nation of deceivers. Look at these verses. I think there's an interesting point here we can make, and I think Steve is alluding to this in his chart, that is just as true today, just as fresh as this morning's newspaper, if you will, as it was back in this day. People who are deceitful, and the world still has deceitful people, more so in our text, the point is being made how they've deceived themselves with God. But people who deceive other people, how are they typically viewed? How are they received, accepted, if you will? Those whom we know are deceptive. Do we like dealing with them? I'd rather not even fool with you because of what you've lied about, what your actions have been opposed to what's right and true through the years. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 9. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. Why? Why would you be so skeptical, if you will, or such a cynic with such deceitful people? What's the next phrase in that verse where I stopped reading? What's he say next? Because every brother deals, mine says craftily. What's the King James say? Same idea? This is the middle part of verse 4 of chapter 9. We're crafty, we're deceitful, we're sort of wily about things. What can I do to make this deal come out for me? I don't care what it does to you, but it's, you know, what's in it for me? And so they're developed within Judah because the nation as a whole went wholesale after idolatry. That's, of course, the worst condemnation. But even outside of that, how did they deal with one another? For example, how did they treat the downtrodden, the orphans and the widows and the poor? Yeah, they abused them. Or just brother-brother interactions, whether it were if you were neighbors or if you were business associates, just whatever the situation was in human interactions, even that went down the drain. And it was just all across the board, just a dark, dismal period in Judah's history. Absolutely. I mean, lots of sins, greed, covetousness, all sorts of things I'm sure came into play for Eddie. I think you're right. So the warning here in verse 4, be on guard now with your neighbor. You can't trust him. The Bible never encourages us to be cynics. Of course not. Our hearts should always be open. But this was such a bad time. He's just telling the truth. You can't trust anybody because of how they're all acting. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer at the end of verse 4. Everyone deceives his neighbor, verse 5. Does not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Through deceit, the end of verse 6, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So that's what's present in Judah. All right? Look in verse 7 now. What's the Lord's response? What's Jehovah say is going to happen? And I think this is telling. What's he going to do? Okay. Yes, mine says he's going to refine them. What do you do with, how do you refine metal? You burn it. you burn all the dross and the impurities out. So would it be safe to say this is a good figure of speech? What's coming for Judah? Was some heat going to be coming? Was it going to get bad? it was going to get bad. And the Lord's saying, that's what's coming. I'll cleanse all this dross out here. I'll take care of all this. And it's not going to be pretty. I'm going to take care of all of it. And that's what I think what he's alluding to. Verse 7, therefore says, thus says the Lord, I will refine them and assay them. What else can I do? What else could God do? What other options were open to Jehovah? Absolutely. You talk about the patience, the forbearance, the long-sufferingness of God. He had been through it. And there was nothing else left to do but to punish them. So their tongue, he says, verse 8, is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things? Yes, I will punish them. The Lord had no choice but to punish them. So the nation will be left desolate and its inhabitants scattered because of their disobedience and idolatry. We saw this also with Assyria. When the northern kingdom was taken away, what was the practice of the conquering nation, be it Assyria, in this case, be it Chaldea or Babylon? What did they do with nations that they subdued? Yeah, they dislocated them and moved them all around. Why did they do that? Yes, sort of break camp, break their spirit, not let them all congregate in one spot that could then later form a mutiny or can form a revolt. So they would just scatter them around. So the prophets, not just Jeremiah, but several prophets whom the Lord sent both to Israel and Judah, many, many references in the prophetic books about being scattered because of their sin and their idolatry. And so therefore, another reference here. I just lost my reference here. Verses 10 through 16. Yes, they'll be scattered. Look who's mentioned, or I shouldn't say who, but what's mentioned starting in verse 10. It's not the people. The land. It now seems that God through Jeremiah is now taking up a lament for the land. And I find this interesting as well. Sometimes the prophets will personify something that's not human, but give it human qualities and speak on its behalf. What had the land done to anger Jehovah? Well, nothing. The land can't anger God. But what had been polluted? The land had been polluted with all the high places and under every tree they would worship the host of heaven, and they brought in animal sacrifices to the Baals. What had the kings done even in the temple? That was the unspeakable sin. Child sacrificing right in Jerusalem. And Manasseh even set up idols in the temple. That was God's place. So the land, in a sense, in a way, had been defiled. And so now the prophet says, verse 10, for the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing. For the pastures of the wilderness, a dirge or a sad song, because they are laid waste. What's going to happen to the land when the Babylonians come through? They're going to wipe it out. Just destroy it. Yes. Excellent point, Freddie. When Moses was bringing Israel to the promised land, of course, you know, he didn't get to see it, but traveling through those years, how was the land always described? A good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. Just so fertile, so rich, so abundant in its blessedness that it will, you'll just have no want. What's going to happen now? It's going to be done. It's going to be just destroyed. Yes, absolutely. That's not a shock. I mean, he foretold that through Moses. You are correct. So again, we see Jeremiah lamenting, if you will, verses 10 through 16. Look in verse 12. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined? Why is it laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? Well, why is that? Look at verse 13 again. The Lord answers. What was the answer? Because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Notice the contrast. God taught them one way, their fathers taught them another way. Who'd they listen to? Their fathers. Tradition. Generation after generation. The Lord says, that's why I'm going to destroy the land. I've got no choice but to do this. Yes. A lot of references. You could go back to the historical books in the Old Testament. Moses, Joshua. It's all coming true. Because of the stubbornness of their heart. So this devastation will evoke mourning. Verses 17 through 22. Again in the ninth chapter. Let's read these verses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women. Now that's not M-O-R-N-I-N-G. That's M-O-U-R-I-N-I-N-G. The mourning women. That they may come. And send for the wailing women. That they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through our windows, and has entered our palaces, to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung in the open field, and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. There's a lot of expressions here that, you know, we don't usually talk this way, but they're very expressive. Is that redundant? These expressions are expressive in what they're trying to say. There's a part of Bible culture, especially in the Old Testament days, you could be what was called a professional mourner. And they were the ones who would go about singing mournful songs, usually over death or things of that nature. Other Bible books talk about this or use this as a reference. So who is the Lord calling for, starting in verse 17? Bring on the mourners, all the women, all who sing these sad wailing tunes, bring them on. Why? Why would that be so emphatic? What's going to happen? Yes, it is going to be a bad time. Okay, yes. They did this, I won't say they did it for a living, but they were very skillful at it. All right? And it would be a very appropriate thing to call for, given what Jehovah had in mind for the nation of Judah. It was coming. These professional mourners. Verse 21, death has come up through our windows, entered our palaces. The corpses of men, verse 22, how are they going to be described? Now, we don't get too graphic here, but I want you to see what he's saying. You have any kind of livestock. I mean, they drop their excrement all over the place. That's just what they do. What about these corpses? It's just going to be dropping everywhere. When the Chaldeans come, their slaughter will just be indiscriminate. It's going to wipe everybody out. And who'll pick these bodies up, he says. Nobody. So you'll have loved ones, you'll have sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, babies, children. I don't have a reference for this, but we have in the Bible, I think, some prophetic references where the Chaldeans would even rip open a pregnant woman's womb That's just graphic. These were brutal people. But that's who's coming. That's who's coming. Now, this isn't a lesson on Habakkuk, but I'm thinking about when Habakkuk was complaining to God about all the wickedness that was in Judah, which is the same kingdom. Remember what God said? His answer to that was, "Well, I got a plan in mind, and if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. But I'm going to send the Chaldeans, this ruthless bunch." Remember Habakkuk's next reply to that? "They're worse than we are. How can you send them?" God says, "Well, that's okay. I'll take care of them." But that tells us just how bad had Judah gotten. They were really off track. They just were so far away from what God had intended for them and had dreamt for them as His people that the use of Chaldea was a righteous choice. And they were going to suffer for their sins. Go ahead, Michael. Go ahead. The ways of Jehovah are past finding out. They certainly are. Yes. Yes, and they are. And that just shows us how far above His wisdom is than ours. I think we'll have a reference to that even in our lesson tonight. Okay. Anything at least through chapter 9 and verse 22? Comment or observation you've got that I didn't cover? Yes. Yes, He can. God has... We all know that God has everything at His disposal. And this gets into His divine omniscience and His providence. God can use a wicked man in his wickedness and bring about righteousness. How does He do that? We don't have any idea. That's deep water for us. But He can do that. Still today. He did it here with Judah. Still today He can do that. Correct. That's exactly correct, Tim. That's a good observation. Okay. Let's forge ahead now. I'll try to cover all we can tonight. All right. So, starting now in verse 23, the exhortation is, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches." Now, we'll stop right there. Here I see there are three criteria men could use to politic and sort of avert something that's coming. Let's send out a wise negotiator. He's smart. Maybe he can negotiate a treaty for us. Or let's trust our super duper strong military. Or let's pay off the coming nation and we'll buy them off. What's the answer to all three of those? No, it's not going to work. You can't talk your way out of this. You can't fight your way out of this. You can't spend your way out of this. What's coming? Destruction is coming. God has said it's coming. And there's nothing else that Judah can do about that. So let not man shall not glory in his own gifts, but in knowing God as God, Steve has on his chart. He's both a God of love. That's been expressed to Judah for centuries, but He's also a God of justice. Romans 11 comes to mind. Behold the goodness and severity of God. It's both sides. We just can't pick one. It's not like Ryan's a buffet. You got to take all of it. God is both. So let him who boasts, verse 24, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Steve has on the chart there that the truth of this passage is reiterated for Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we quickly look over there, we won't have time to go through that text because we don't have chapter 10 to cover. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at least starting in verse 18, Paul is dealing with how the foolishness of the gospel will never appeal to those who have worldly wisdom. In fact, he argues in this passage, God is pleased to save man through a foolish message. Now, he's saying the gospel is not foolish, but he's just saying, as men look at it, God's okay with that. If human wisdom keeps rejecting divine truth, then those who will submit to it and abide by divine truth, they'll seem like fools, but that's okay with God. Look at how this text concludes. Verse 29, that no one should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast where? In the Lord. I don't think Paul is quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, but maybe he's through the Holy Spirit referencing that same truth. It's just as true for us today as it was when Jeremiah said to these people. So let no man boast in these human gifts, because that won't solve a problem that man has created. We have to seek divine wisdom to solve those problems. So let's boast in the Lord and let's boast in His wisdom and see how we can avail ourselves of His gifts. The chapter will conclude, what's God going to punish all the uncircumcised? Look in verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. That seems like that's a paradox. How can you be circumcised but yet uncircumcised? That's it. Circumcised merely in the flesh. Could these Old Testament Jews still be uncircumcised? Well, first off, quickly, what was circumcision? Genesis 17, it was a sign of the covenant that God started with who? Good old father Abraham. And every male Jew at 8 days of age would be circumcised and enter into the covenant. But several places, those listed on the chart there, the last one being Acts chapter 7, we might also put on the chart Romans chapter 2. Paul talks about that. Where is real circumcision? Is it only in the flesh? Of the heart. And the scripture talks many times about being uncircumcised in heart. Even in this book, I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, the prophet told Judah to circumcise their hearts. And so that's how you can be circumcised and yet uncircumcised. When Babylon would come, were they only aiming at Judah right here? What were they going to do to all this area? They're going to conquer it all. And so the prophets, not just Jeremiah, Amos comes to mind. Amos had directives for neighboring nations. God sent Obadiah to speak to Edom. So sometimes God would dispense His prophet to not just His people, but to surrounding nations as well. And when Babylon would come, they're going to wipe the whole place out. And that would even include Judah. So if we look at it this way, was Judah any different than these peoples here? Were these people circumcised? No, they weren't in the covenant. Were these people circumcised right here? Well, that's a trick question. Physically, yes, but not where it counts. Their hearts were uncircumcised. And so he's saying here back in our text, behold, the days are coming. I'm going to punish all who are really and in effect uncircumcised. I'll take care of all of you. And that's a harsh statement. But as we said before, the time had come. That's where God was with this. And there was no averting it whatsoever. All right, quickly now, chapter 10, in about 5 minutes. The house of Israel is warned against being influenced by the pagan culture around them. Hasn't God's people always been warned about don't be like the world around you? They were here in this section, chapter 10. Back around here. Verse. Yes. Do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. Romans 12, Steve has on the chart. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 5. When they wanted a king the first time, what did they say? Give us a king like all the nations around us. They got a king. We don't have a king. Give us a king and we'd be like them. They've been fighting that battle since the first day. Now, let's not be so high and mighty. What do we need to hear? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, Paul says. That's a battle every child of God has to fight. I don't care what dispensation you live in. Don't be like the nations around you. Be different. And they had failed in this because they chased after the nations' gods and after the Baals and all the wicked religious practices that they do or did on those occasions. So here in this chapter, as I mentioned, this is a satire. Look at these statements about idolatries. The customs, this is verse 3, the customs of the peoples are delusion because it is wood. Cut from the, go out there and chop down a tree, take a hunk out of a tree trunk, and you carve it into an image, and that's your God. Isn't that stupid? This is foolish. But that's what they had done. It was the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Who sets the God up? Well, a man does, so it won't fall down. By contrast, who sets up Jehovah? No man sets him up. And later on in this passage, verse 6, there is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who made everything? Jehovah did. Idols, they make nothing. And so Jeremiah is, I don't think there was going to be undoing what was coming. It was already set in stone. As we discussed last week, even Jeremiah was told, don't even pray for this people. It won't do any good. It's just, they're done. But he's still preaching. He's still got a message to speak. And he was sent by God to hopefully expose the foolishness of their way of worship. Now, let's come to our day. I know we don't have any idols or trinkets in here. But can we be guilty of the same thing? Do we need to hear the same kind of message sometimes? We can. We can set up idols in our heart. If it's your money, if it's your hobby, if it's your job, if it's your whatever. Is that really any different? It's not any different. It's not Jehovah. It's not the true God that you've enthroned somewhere. It's the other things that men have created. I mentioned that it's said three times in this chapter, at least in the version that I've got, if I can find it right quick without taking up too much time. I should have written down the verses where this satire just shows the stupidity of how this way of life was. Verse 8. Yes, they are altogether stupid and foolish. Their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. There's two other references too in this chapter. Verse 14 is another one. Every man is, well, is every man stupid? Well, no, not really, not literally. But in the context of what he's saying, those who went chasing after idols, yes. That was stupid and foolish. Devoid of knowledge. Verse 21. There's the three references. Thank you. Shepherds have become stupid. They've not sought the Lord. They've not prospered. All their flock is scattered. So as we bring this to a close, idols were made by men. They were set up by men. They were fashioned and carved, dressed up by men. It was, every bit of it was entirely man-made, not divine-made. And God is referred to as the portion of Jacob. In that sense, he belonged to Israel in a special way. They had a relationship that they didn't have with idols. One more point on the last chart here, and this is a verse that we use a lot. Jeremiah 10:23 is off-quoted. Heard many a sermon use this. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And we know that's true. That's entirely true. But he is asking here on the chart, what's the context of this chapter? We don't want to take a passage out of context. What's Jeremiah dealing with here? Idolatry. He's dealing with spiritual and moral problems, isn't he? Is it in man to find solutions for all his spiritual and moral problems? No, it's not. It's not in us. Because, see, we're not objective. We're in it. God's objective, and God has all those solutions. It's not in man who walked to direct those steps. If we're going to avoid calamities like Judah faced. I don't think we'll have somebody come in here and invade us and take us off to captivity. But we can still suffer calamity in our spiritual life. We can. If we do our own self in by not seeking after the Lord, seeking after His Word, His New Testament covenant, living and worshiping by the ways He has taught us, then we're just as guilty as they were. And we'll suffer the same kind of downfall. Going back to this weekend's or last weekend's study, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about that house that was on the sand. It fell. And that last phrase has always stuck out to me. And great was its fall. Any and every fall is calamitous. But it can be avoided if we build on the rock, not the sand. So, not to get too preachy tonight, but I thought these two chapters conclude his temple address. And really the themes are basic. He was sorrowful over the people, but yet he was emphatically preaching, continued to preach against the stupidity and foolishness of idolatry. That's what was going to do Judah in. All right, thank you for your attention, your attendance tonight, your participation. Well, Steve will be back, I believe, this coming Sunday morning to pick up where we left off.